This is a reading from the scripture, the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than with the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" This has been a reading from God's word.
This fall, we are doing a sermon series on the parables. And starting last week and this week and next week, I'm focusing on parables that have to do with stewardship. What's interesting is, I said last week, I preached on a stewardship parable, and I didn't get a lot of comments. I didn't get a lot of feedback from people about the sermon, but the ones I did get were from the people who handle the money around here. I mean, the truth is, they've been kind of pushing me to address this issue for a while, but the reasons they've been pushing me to speak on this subject are not the reasons that you probably think. You see, they understand that this is a worship service. It is not a telethon. They understand that I'm a pastor. I'm not an MC. They understand that I am here to preach the word of God. I'm not here to try to manipulate people's emotions and ask for a pledge. The reason they want me to do this is because they understand that stewardship is absolutely fundamental to living a healthy life. They understand that stewardship really is about not so much what you put in the offering plate, but it's really more so about what you do with everything else. The reason they wanted me to do this is because they understand that we all, every one of us in this room, we're just passing through. We're just passing through, and nothing really belongs to us. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to somebody else. And therefore, we should act accordingly. The reason they wanted me to do this series is because they understand that stewardship has eternal consequences. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, I study hard this week and try to prepare. Lord, I pray that your gospel would come through. I pray that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged and challenged. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I'm curious, how many people here are familiar with the parable that Skip just read for us? Raise your hand if you've heard this parable before. All right, you know what? This parable is certainly one of the more controversial parables. It's one of the more difficult parables. It's one of the more debated parables in the entire Bible. And it's one that's always been confusing to me. I mean, in fact, as Skip read this parable, it might have made you sort of wince a little bit. I mean, I want to take a minute and I want to look at the parable together. We have a guy who manages the estate of a wealthy man, but everything blows up on him. Everything when the owner discovers that the manager has been mismanaging his possessions, has been wasting his possessions, has been mismanaging the business. The owner calls the manager in and he fires him. But instead of just kicking him off the property, it's sort of like he gives him a 2-week notice. And then the manager goes and he thinks to himself, "Listen, I've lost my job, I've lost my income, I've lost my livelihood. I can't dig ditches, I'm too proud to beg." And so he comes up with this plan to curry the favor of the businessmen around him. He comes up with this plan to assure himself a place in the community after he's lost this important position. And he, so what he does is he calls everybody into town that owes his boss money, and he alters the books so that they can pay off their debt at a more rapid pace. Now, when you and I read this parable, it sort of seems like this wealthy owner is a fool. I mean, here he fires this guy who's been squandering his resources, who's been ripping him off, and then he gives him a few more weeks to keep doing it. And then when he does, he praises him for it. I mean, the whole thing sounds kind of crazy. The whole thing sounds confusing and sort of makes us cringe. I mean, what in the world is Jesus doing praising an embezzler? How in the world can Jesus hold this guy's unethical behavior up as something for us to emulate? You know, I preached on this passage a few years ago, and I went back in and I looked at my sermon notes, and I thought, okay, I handled the passage well. But I got to be honest with you, I remember walking away that week, even after the sermon, feeling like I just didn't have a handle on what was going on. I didn't understand this parable. How many of you share my frustration? I mean, it's just confusing. Well, I found the answer. I'm excited. I mean, I found the answer. I found the solution to put you at ease about this. We have been missing a piece of the puzzle, and I found it. I found, when I started this series, I went up into my office at home, and I found an old commentary written by a former professor of mine by the name of Simon Kistemacher. I think he's a friend of Wyatt Folds as well. And in there, he explains that the reason we don't understand this parable is because we're not filtering it through the Old Testament law. The reason we don't understand this parable is because we don't understand the economic practices of first century Judaism. But he explains it. Let's look at a few of the biblical laws. I want you to understand, the biblical law prohibited Israelites from loaning, or from charging a fellow Israelite's interest on the basic necessities of life. It was against the law to charge interest on food, on basic products like food and olive oil. It was against the law. Exodus 22 says, if you lend money to the poor, you shall not be like a moneylender. You shall not exact interest from them. Leviticus 25 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall take no interest from him or profit from him. You shall not give him your food for profit. Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not charge interest on loans for your brother, for money or for food. You see, the purpose of these laws was to establish a sense of social responsibility for those who were less fortunate. If somebody was borrowing money for the basic needs of life, if somebody is borrowing to eat, it was simply immoral to capitalize on their situation. It was immoral to dig their hole deeper than what they were already in. But here's the thing. Human nature, being what it is, people invented ways to circumvent these laws. And that's the missing piece to understanding this parable. In Kistemacher's commentary, he explains this. He quotes a man by the name of Josephus. Now, Josephus was a historian who lived in the first century. In fact, he was born in Jerusalem in the first century. So he lived right about this time. And he tells us how people got around these Old Testament laws. He tells us how they did it. Here's what happened. Josephus tells us wealthy people would appoint someone to manage their estate. The managers were given full authority to deal with clients, to buy and sell resources, to manage the accounts, to receive payments. Now, along with this full authority came complete and full liability as well for any decisions or transactions that were made or brokered. That way, if a transaction was contested in court, well, the owner was just off scot-free. And the manager would be completely liable for it. That's how the wealthy protected themselves. That's how the wealthy worked around these laws. But here's how the managers protected themselves. Here's how the managers worked around those laws. Now, this is significant, and Josephus tells us this. He tells us that the standard interest rates in the first century when it came for grain was 20%. The standard interest for olive oil, now olive oil industry was very different. It was very difficult to predict how an olive tree would produce from year to year. It was difficult, if not impossible. And so the economy for olive oil was very volatile. And so instead of charging 20% like they did on grain, they would charge 100% interest. In other words, if somebody went and they borrowed 100 units of wheat, they would sign a contract that said that they borrowed 120 units of wheat. You see, if somebody borrowed 100 units of olive oil, they would sign a contract that said they actually borrowed 200 units of olive oil. You see, they were putting the principal and the interest together. Now, with that understanding, with that historical context, let's go back into the parable and see what's happening. In verse 5, it says, the manager summons all of his master's debtors one by one, and he asks them how much they owe. And notice the two examples that Jesus gives us. The first guy says he owes 100 units of olive oil. And the guy says, take your bill and make it 50. The second guy comes in verse 7 and says he owes 100 units of wheat. And he says, take your bill and make it 80. Do you see what the manager's doing? He's writing off the illegal interest charges that Josephus tells us about. He's not being dishonest. He's doing what is right. He's not ripping off his boss. He's doing what's ethical. He's writing up the contracts the way they should have been written in the first place. You know what? The manager may have been guilty of wasting the rich man's possessions. He may have been guilty of being dishonest in the past. But here he is simply doing what it is that he should have been doing. In verse 8, it says, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It's because he did the right thing. And in doing the right thing, he curried the favor of his neighbors and the fellow businessmen in the community. By doing the right thing, he assured himself a place in the community in the future. He was shrewd, he was smart, and he did the right thing. So that, you know, as I said earlier, this is one of the most difficult parables out there to understand. But having this missing piece makes it clear, doesn't it? Finally. My whole life this has bothered me. Now here's another little clue to kind of what's going on. If you look in verse 1, you don't have to pull it up, but look in verse 1, it's clear that Jesus is telling this parable to the disciples. But if you look at verse 14, it's clear that the Pharisees are listening in. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. You see, by telling the parable to the disciples in earshot of the Pharisees, Jesus is calling the Pharisees out for their dishonesty. The Pharisees were fully aware. They were fully aware of how the rich were circumventing the laws and exploiting the poor. They had the political and social clout to do something about it, but they remained silent. And part of the reason is because they were benefiting from it. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying, don't be like those guys. Don't be lovers of money. Don't live as though the resources that you have actually belong to you. Don't forget that that you are managers of somebody else's wealth. And that you will be held accountable to how you handle it. I like what Jesus says in the second part of verse 8. It's difficult to tell whether this is part of the parable or whether it's just part of Jesus' commentary. But either way, he says, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. Jesus' point here is that people like the guy in this parable, sons of this world, they invest their resources into things that they believe will secure their own interests. People of this world they invest the resources in ways that will win them the favor of those around them. People of this world, sons of this world, invest the resources into things that they believe will be most beneficial to them in the long run. And they're shrewd about it. Jesus' point here is that the worldly people are often more driven, they are more ambitious, and the reality is they are more consistent in the way they invest their resources, their money, and their wealth than those who profess to love God. And it shouldn't be that way, is what he's saying. What he's saying is, listen, if you are sons of light, if you really believe in eternal things, then you will use the resources available to you to invest in eternal things. You will invest your resources in ways that are most beneficial to you in the long run, if you truly believe that. There will be a consistency between what you say you believe and how you spend your resources. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to clear something else up in verse 9, and I don't want to spend any time on this, but Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." That's a really poor way. I don't know why the ESV translates it that way. I think your King James says mammon. I think the ESV does, the NIV does the best. It just says, it uses the word worldly wealth. Just common income, the way we all have our income, all right? So don't get so caught up into that. So Jesus is always talking about money. In fact, you've heard it hundreds of times before. He talks more about money than he does heaven and hell combined. Now, here's the thing. Usually what Jesus has to say about it isn't what we want to hear. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, listen, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what he's saying, there is a correlation between the way you spend your resources, the way you allocate what it is that I've given you, and what you truly believe. In our passage today in verse 13, Jesus says this. Look, he says, and this is in commentary to this parable. He says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice Jesus doesn't say you should not serve God and money. What he says is you cannot serve God and money. This is a serious warning. You know, the reason Jesus talks about money all the time is because he knows that's the hardest thing for us to give up. He knows that the way we use it, the way we distribute it, exposes what's really, really going on inside. He knows that regardless of what you might claim to believe, how you handle your money will either confirm or deny it. That's why he's always talking about money. So let me ask this question. What does your money say about you? Does it say, for instance, that you think that what you have is actually yours? Does it say that you think that what you have is actually yours to be used for your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own security? Or does it prove that you are only a manager? You know, last week I got very, very personal last week, and I'm going to do it again. Before I do it, though, I'm going to tell you, like I did last week, I have no idea who supports this church and who does not. I have absolutely no idea how much anybody gives. So you do not have to feel awkward in front of me. If I'm making eye contact with you right now, I promise there's no ulterior motive in me, okay? You don't have to be paranoid about it, okay? I'm not looking and singling you out, okay? But I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. We have about 60 giving units in this church. That means there's about either individuals or family units or giving units. 60 in this church. And one-fourth of you give absolutely nothing to the work of this church. Absolutely nothing. Another quarter of you give very little. Very little. In other words, nearly half of you invest more money in the soft drink industry every year than you do the kingdom of God. And that is a shame. Nearly half of you do not appear to be investing your resources faithfully. And it's probably more, because just because you're giving doesn't mean that you're being faithful. I mean, that's not an indication. It's not a clear indication. I shared that last week. I'm going to share with you another statistic, and I've debated sharing this. I've asked for advice from the other pastors in the network, and they were sort of mixed on it. But you know me, I like being on the edge, right? Again, I have no idea who gives what, but I did ask the two people who do to give me a statistical report on what our giving units look like. And here's something we found out. 33% of our church budget comes from people who are 70 years old and over. I'm sorry, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but listen, they're not going to be around forever, all right? We have a serious problem coming towards us. But it's even worse than what you might think. Because the next 33% of our church budget comes from people who are between the age of 61 and 70. But it gets even worse. The next 33% of our budget comes from people who are between the age of 60 and 40. You see where I'm going? That tells me that those under 40 years old collectively give less than 1.5% of this church's budget. It is my responsibility as your pastor to call everyone to greatness. It is part of our mission here at Redeemer to call one another into authentic relationships with Christ and one another. Therefore, I have to challenge you on this issue. Many of you are not being faithful. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He is speaking so that the Pharisees can overhear. Jesus is speaking to religious people. Therefore, he is speaking to us. And he tells this story because he knows that religious people like us have a tendency to want the best of both worlds. We want to have our faith, but we want to couch it in the comfort of affluency. He knows that's a temptation. He knows that's a tendency that we have. Jesus tells a story because he knows how tempting it can be for us to circumvent the law like the Pharisees did. He knows how tempting it is for us to circumvent what we know is right in order to justify our financial decisions. That's why he tells the story. I'm going to reiterate, I am not here to shame you. I am not here to beat you up about this issue. But I am here to challenge you. Let me say this. There is absolutely nothing wrong with you taking what you have been given to manage and using part of it for your own comfort, your own pleasure, for your own enjoyment. But it is a terrible sin for you to keep it all to yourself. It is a terrible sin for you to keep it all to yourself. If you're a Christian and that is what you're doing, it needs to stop. If you're a Christian and that is what you are doing, you need to change. There needs to be a consistency between what you say you believe about eternal things and the way you invest your resources. As I said, it is my job as your pastor to challenge you. And as Wyatt read to us in Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says what I would also say, I am confident. I am confident. We have not done a good job here at Redeemer of talking about these things. I don't talk about these things enough. But I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It is my job to challenge you. And the challenge that I want to give you is the challenge that we see here in the parable of the shrewd manager. What's so shrewd about this guy is that he uses resources that don't actually belong to him. He uses these resources that have been entrusted to him to secure his own interest, to win the favor of those around him, to do it in a way that he believes is the most beneficial to him in the long run. Now, we should combine that with eternal perspective, and we should do the same. You know what I really think? I think other than giving you that brilliant explanation I did of the parable, I think I probably haven't said anything that you don't already know. I think some of you are just weighed down by shame and guilt. And you don't need me as your pastor to stand here and beat you up. The fact is, I would be surprised if any of you here in this room who are believers really believe that what you have is entirely yours to do with as you please. I don't think so. I believe that the vast majority of you in this room already know that. They already know that what you have doesn't really belong to you. I think the vast majority in this room want to be more generous than what you are. I believe the vast majority of you would love to be able to give away more than what you do. But you're terrified. You're afraid. I mean, you look at your budget and it seems statistically impossible. The fact is, some of you are strapped with student loans, credit card debt, car payments, mortgage payments, home repairs. It feels like a tidal wave is coming over you financially. And the idea that your pastor would stand up and tell you that you need to give a portion of that away is overwhelming. You can't even begin to imagine. It seems crazy, unrealistic, and unreasonable. And you know that if you do, it's going to be hard. If you do decide to become more generous, you're going to have to give up some things that you love. What do you mean? I can't go to Starbucks in the morning? That's just my peace and tranquility moment of the day. You mean I'll have to give up this vacation that I planned on? But we always, you mean I Lord, you want me to drive this old crummy car? I could get a newer car for this. You mean I got to live in a smaller home? You mean I've got to put less away for retirement and I'm going to have to work longer? That's probably what it's going to take. But I believe God wants you to test him. I said this last week. God has promised to take care of your needs. And therefore, because he has promised, God has obligated himself to do that. God has obligated himself to you. He has promised to provide for you. And the reason he does it is because he knows how terrifying it is. You know what? I know it's hard too. And while I believe that part of your support should go to your local church, if this is where you're being fed, if this is your home church, if this is where you call home, and this is where your soul is being nurtured, you should support that. But that doesn't mean this has to be the only place you give. If you're going to have to give up something fun that you enjoy, find something that you do enjoy. Find something that you're excited about and give it there. As Bob said, this over the last several weeks and the coming weeks to come, the mission team is being very intentional. They want to make sure that you guys know who our missionaries are. I mean, John Hines is here with us today. I know you were supposed to sign some sort of RSVP because they're ordering pizza or something, but I don't care. If you want to go here, John, go, and I'll go buy more pizza, all right? Go and get to know John. Find out about the ministry. Find out what he's doing. In a couple of weeks, we got a young girl that's coming here from one of our network churches, and she's getting ready to go overseas to help translate the Bible into an entirely new language that it's never been translated into before. You could be a part of that. Bonnie and Bennett are doing a great work in the seminary in Africa. Andrew and Abby, by the way, they texted me yesterday. They just got back in Kenya yesterday. They're doing fine. Andrew and Abby. There's lots of ways that find something that you get excited about and give to that as well. But understand this, you will never become a generous person until you realize how generous God has been to you. You'll never really become a generous, you know what makes being a generous person easier? Is realizing you're giving somebody else's money away. I used to be on the missions committee for an old church I was in, and they had like a $100,000 extra in giving, and they gave 10% of their money to missions. And they called us all into an emergency meeting without what's going on. They said, you guys have to give away $10,000. It was fun. It was fun. Here's the thing. You will never understand grace unless you first come to understand that you've been busted for squandering your managers, your wealthy owners' resources. We are all guilty of it. You will never understand grace until you come to understand that Jesus has been the shrewd Savior. Jesus has covered your debt. He has suffered the consequences of your mismanagement, and therefore you live under grace. Because Jesus has suffered the consequences of your mismanagement, it's because of that that God is gracious to you. It is that because of that that God is merciful. It is because of that that God is patient. It is because of that that God is loving towards you. None of what I've talked about today is about earning God's favor. If you go away today, you leave here today and you give everything you own away and give it to the poor, God will not love you any more than he did yesterday. You see, the key to becoming a more gracious, generous person, the key to becoming a more faithful manager is believing and understanding that Jesus has been so gracious to you, that he has used his wealth, his resources, and his life to win you over. He's not just used some of his resources, he's used them all. May he receive glory. Not just in our words of praise, but in the way we handle our resources. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, May we be challenged, but not be consumed with shame. May we be motivated by excitement and not guilt. Lord, give us the ability to step out in faith and trust that you will provide if we take this terrifying step of beginning to be faithful. For those who need encouragement and help, I pray that you would give them the courage to speak to somebody about it. To ask, what does faithfulness look like for them? Lord, I pray you would protect the hearts of those who do give to this church. Because the moment I give out these statistics, they are so self-righteous, they will start comparing themselves to everybody else, and they will feel good about themselves because they're comparing themselves to one another. Lord, I pray that you protect our hearts from that. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.